The topic of the resurrection is fresh on our minds. It's a wonderful, glorious topic that is at the center of our faith. But we sure live in a day of skepticism, don't we? We live in a day where science is king. And according to science, it's impossible for a body to be resurrected. And so many in our day outright deny the possibility, let alone the fact that it actually happened, that somebody could come back to life. It's one of the stumbling blocks, one of the great stumbling blocks of our faith in our culture today, isn't it? That people do not believe in the miraculous. They do not believe that things outside of the normal realm of the way life operates can happen. Nobody survives death. We've done fantastic things with medicine, haven't we? Lots of improvements, lots of ways that we can extend life, we can improve the quality of life, we can make things better physically. But once death comes, that's it. All efforts at trying to improve a person are futile. So our culture believes that somebody coming back to life is an absolute fairy tale at best, or a horrific lie meant to keep people in bondage at worst. Well, brothers and sisters, our culture is not the only one that scoffs at the resurrection from the dead. Every culture, whether it's prehistoric, whether it's current, any time throughout history, the finality of death is just too certain. It's just unchallenged. And so the idea of a resurrection if you're promoting the idea of the resurrection, you're considered a nutcase to be locked away. Well, there was apparently in Corinth a group that thought very much along these lines. Actually, a group that was apparently in the church at Corinth. Corinth, of course, a very metropolitan city, a melting pot, if you will. It was a big, rich, wealthy, powerful city on the east coast of Greece, and had people from all over the known world streaming to it because of its location. And as is the case in our culture, some of the elites ruled, and their influence and their thought process was disseminated throughout the culture. And so we find Paul having to address this very issue of the resurrection. And I'm so glad he did. Because he wrote an extensive treatise about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And what we want to do today is look in broad strokes at the argument that Paul advances for the resurrection. It's so relevant and vital to us today because we live in a culture very much like Corinth, as we just talked about. These people were skeptics. They were, as it were, people from Missouri. You know, Missourians even have on their license plate, the show me state. I don't believe it. Show me. Prove it to me. Well, gloriously, we have a whole chapter of the Bible for such people. I'll show you. And here's the proof. And so, kind of tacking on, if you will, kind of joined to our Easter celebration last week, we want to continue this morning looking at this doctrine of the resurrection. I suspect some of these objections you've run into, you've read about them, perhaps talked to people. Some of the objections you might even have considered yourself at one point or another in your life. And so we're going to take the chapter and break it down into the various evidences that Paul lays before us. So we're not going to read the whole thing. It's 50-some verses. But we're going to work our way through the different parts of it. First of all, in a broad outline, the chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 34 address the idea of that the resurrection was a possibility, or that it in fact happened. Look with me at verse 12 very quickly. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we see here in the church, there was a group that was saying the resurrection didn't happen. And so verses 1 to 34 address that particular objection. Then from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 57, we find the objection having to do with more of a how can it be? We know that at death everything disintegrates. How is it possible for God to make something new out of something that doesn't exist any longer? Look at verse 35 if you would. This is the second objection. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And so we find that leading us into the second half of dealing with the resurrection. And the glorious result of it all is this marvelous treatment of this doctrine that is so central and core to our faith. So much so that Paul can say, if Christ is still in the tomb, let's go home. Let's forget about Christianity. Because there's no hope. That's how important it is, brothers and sisters. And so we're going to begin the entire thing with these first 11 verses, which is just an utterly lights on, a blazing confirmation that Christ really did rise from the dead. It's fascinating. Paul didn't immediately get to the objections. He starts out with the facts. He starts out with the facts. And these are found, as I say, in verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 5. Paul begins to list, saying that Christ, in fact, was raised from the dead. And here's the people that saw him. Here's the eyewitnesses. Here's the proof that you Corinthians need in order to understand the relevance and the historicity, the facts that Jesus came back to life. And so we've often gone over this passage in the past. But look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then the 12. Matthias had replaced Judas. Matthias had seen the risen Lord. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Notice the carefulness that Paul lays that out, that there was 500, almost all of them are alive, but You might not find 500 if you go to identify each and every one. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. This is a veritable who's who of first century Christians. These are the leaders of the church, designed by God, of course, that the people that saw Christ would be the leaders. But think of all the books of the New Testament that trace back to these individuals that saw the resurrected Christ. These are the foundations of the church. And Paul is saying they have seen Jesus. They ate with him, they drank with him, they taught this truth after Christ was taken up into heaven. And the unspoken point of this is, if this was a lie, wouldn't some of these people recant? Wouldn't some of these people tell the truth? If the body was really stolen and hidden, wouldn't somebody come forward at some point and produce the body? Remember, Corinthians was written some 30 years after the fact, so these people were still alive, but yet it was enough time for the truth to come out, if you will. I'm reminded of this statement by Chuck Colson. Remember, Colson was one of Nixon's lawyers and was indicted and spent jail time over the Watergate break-in. Colson became a Christian in prison, actually, and later on founded a ministry to prisoners. He says this about the resurrection: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. We find here even more, but he's talking about the apostles. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and imprisoned. They would not have endured that treatment if the resurrection was not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So we find in this great treatment, this passage of full mention in the scripture about the resurrection, that it begins with this blazing, this unassailable truth that all these people had seen Jesus. We read that passage in Acts that said for 40 days he walked with them, he ate with them, he presented himself alive to them by many proofs. The resurrection is a fact. But fascinatingly, in this section, in verses 1 to 11, Paul doesn't start with the eyewitness accounts. He starts with two things that are even more powerful, if you will. And look with me at verses 1 and 2. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the very first thing that Paul appeals to these Corinthians is their own faith. It says, you know by the Spirit of God that Christ is alive today. You know it because you've been born again. You know it because your lives have changed. You know it because before I came to Corinth, there was no church, there was no believers, and after I left, you were a church. The Spirit of God and the power of God blessed the message of the resurrection to your own hearts. It reminds me of that hymn that we sing from time to time. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. So Paul is saying to these church people, don't let your intellect fool you. Think about your own hearts. Think about what you've experienced. And then the second thing, the second proof that he points to before he gets to the eyewitness accounts is the Scripture itself. Notice in verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So again, we're confronted with this undeniable fact that when God makes a promise, He's fulfilling it. And that He had revealed to His apostles and prophets in earlier days through word and through action, through typology, that the Son was going to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was going to be raised to life. We put these three proofs together, we find an airtight case that Jesus actually died and He was physically resurrected. So how can it be? How can it be that there's objections even in the church? Because we're human. And we're people of dust that live in a world that has certain things in it that appear permanent. And we are forever trusting our experience instead of the Word of God. You find that to be true in your life? Find that to be true that you read something in the Bible or somebody gives you some teaching and you say, that can't be. Can't be. I never experienced it. What are we appealing to when we do that? Our experience, our understanding, our knowledge. It's only as we grow in a Christian life that we begin to distrust our hearts, that we begin to distrust our experience. We begin to say, well, maybe there's some validity to that. And that's, I think, brothers and sisters, part of what's going on here in Corinth, that they had people in the church, and certainly people in the community, just like we have people in the community, that cannot for the life of them get over the fact that when somebody's dead, they're dead. You don't call a doctor in to treat a dead person. You don't call an ambulance to come to the funeral home. When a person is dead, there's no more hope physically. And so we find, as I pointed out earlier in verse 12, there was an objection that says, the dead cannot be raised. And Paul begins to treat that from verses 13 through 34. And he does so by using a negative, positive, negative type of argumentation. He starts out with the negative, inserts the positive aspect, and then he ends again by detailing some of the implications, the negative implications, if there was no resurrection. So that's what we want to look at, first of all, is the two negative parts, which are verses 13 through 19 and verses 29 to 34. What Paul develops for us here is what happens if, in fact, there is no resurrection. And it's not a pretty sight. Because if there is no resurrection, brothers and sisters, then Christ Himself was not raised from the dead. And if death is the end and there's no resurrection and Christ Himself has not been raised, let's throw the towel in. Let's forget it. His famous statement here, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if there is no resurrection, that would be the way we would live our life. That would make the most sense. We would have nothing to look forward to. Again, I'm summarizing his arguments in 13 to 19 and 29 to 34. If all we have is life under the sun, as the writer of the Ecclesiastes said, the best thing we can do is enjoy our work, enjoy our family, until we die. Recognizing there's no justice, recognizing life isn't fair, recognizing that whatever you work for and accumulate and gather is eventually going to be scattered and given to others. And life becomes vanity of vanities and meaningless. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, where our culture is? Don't we see that implications being worked out in the news headlines every single day? If there's no life after death, why shouldn't I shoot somebody that's standing in my way? Why shouldn't I grab everything I can grab, whether somebody is opposing me or not? Why shouldn't I grab for as much power as I can get? Why shouldn't I grab for as much notoriety, as much popularity, as much acceptance as I could get? If all there is this life, anything goes, and we see that over and over and over. They've made quite an issue recently of the vast increase in teen suicides. You can't figure it out. Why would these young people, in the prime of their life, heading into beginning their lives and all that life has to offer, why are they taking their lives in such increased numbers? Coupled with that, hand in hand, why is there an opioid crisis that is threatening to consume our society? We were at a meeting just this past week where, again, they brought up that there isn't a night that goes by in the emergency room without two or three or four overdoses coming into the emergency room here locally in our small little hospital. Why? Because they're taught this life is all there is. And they have no hope. And some of them see through all of the fog and they realize, what's the point? What's the point? You go into a fatalism. That either leads to depression or a lack of being under any restraint at all, a licentiousness. And we must see, brothers and sisters, that it is solely, solely the resurrection of Christ that reverses that. Because in the resurrection we find the glorious hope of the gospel demonstrated before us. It becomes the center point of God's all-glorious plan to bring an end to sin and usher in an era of righteousness and joy. We find in verses 20 to 28, as he works this out, that Jesus is styled to us, he's presented to us as the second Adam that has come to bring a people of his own. And that God himself destroyed death and defeated Satan and brought life to his people all through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the empty tomb becomes much more than just a scientific thing to discuss. It becomes the most glorious turning point of all of history, the fact that death has been overcome. Amen. And that our second Adam is ushered in an entirely new kingdom, an entirely new realm that he's drawing people in right and left, front and back, to fill his kingdom of people that are going to be resurrected just like him. Look with me at verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Go back to the evidences he gives us. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the first fruits, he's the first of very many to come. That's what the first fruits were in the Old Testament. They were the earnest that the harvest was beginning and that the food was coming into the garner. A new era has dawned with the resurrection of Christ. And he will reign even over death. I wish we had time to read verses 20 to 29, but read it for yourself sometime. It's this glorious exposition of this new era with Christ as the King reigning and ruling until death is destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then come at that point when he gathers all of his people together and he hands everything over to the Father. And so God becomes all in all and fills all in all, and everything is in unity and completeness and fulfillment as we are in God's presence for all of eternity. That era is now. And we find it to be in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the empty tomb becomes for us the glorious proof that God is true and God is working out his plans. And even though we may not see it, and even though there's times we might be blurred in this life and there might be some fog that is covering these realities, we can go back again and again and again. The tomb is still empty. And one day, brothers and sisters, our tomb's going to be empty. Because he's the first fruits. And there will be many following in his train. So how can we say there is no resurrection in the dead? Christ's resurrection was God's plan from the very beginning. And the remedy for the curse of death that enslaved all of us. Beginning in verse 35, then, Paul takes up another objection. It's more of an objection that seems to find a home in our culture, our scientific how-to. We want to know how things happen. There's that popular TV show that I like to watch a lot. Karen makes me turn it off if she walks in the room. But it's that TV show, How It's Made. How It's Made. And it goes behind the scenes and shows you how different things in our society are put together. Whether it's automobiles or machines of some kind, whatever. And that seems to be this objection in verse 35. How is it possible? How can God do this? What are the elements involved with the resurrection from the dead? With what kind of body? We know that our existing bodies are dying and eventually going to die. Will God give us the same kind of bodies? And so this is the objection that Paul brings and begins to treat in verses 36 to 49. And the glorious part of it, again, a marvelous part of the chapter, is Paul begins with nature and says, you foolish people, foolish in the sense that you haven't connected the signs, the dots that God has left for us, the evidence that he's given us in nature. Look with me at verse 36 as he presents the principle that God has made evident in nature, and it's this: life proceeds from death. We tend to think it's the other way around. Death proceeds from life. Paul says, no, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Life proceeds out of death. And he goes into talking about sowing a kernel of wheat or maybe corn or any type of seed. That seed, in order to produce life, has to die. The seed disintegrates into nothing, and life springs forth out of that. Additionally, the life that springs forth out of the seed is utterly different from what the seed looks like. If you were to draw, if you had a seed, maybe a kernel of corn or maybe some zucchini or a tomato seed or something, if you were just given that in school and you had to draw what was going to come out of that, we couldn't do it, could we? We'd never come up with the way the plant looks. Life proceeds out of death, and life produces something that is utterly different from what was initially sown. And notice, brothers and sisters, there's both continuity and discontinuity taught here. Continuity, the seed that dies does eventually produce other seeds that look like it. It's the same plant. It's the same cycle. Likewise, we're going to be the same people. We're going to die and in the resurrection come out in a glorious body, but there's going to be continuity. We're going to be the same person housed in a different body. But there's also very vast discontinuity, isn't there? As we said, the seed doesn't look anything like the plant that comes out of it. And so our glorious resurrection bodies are going to be utterly different from these current bodies. And that's necessary because these bodies are perishable. We need a superior body. We need a body that can be in God's presence. We need a body that will last for eternity. We need a body that's fully functioning. And the resurrection is going to give that to us. Look at 42 to 46. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Paul gives us the contrast, the discontinuity between what we are now and what we're going to be. Notice he says, we're going to go from perishable to imperishable. We're going to go from dishonor to glory. We're going to go from weakness to power as we go from the natural body to the spiritual body. You notice all this is gloriously brought about by the power of God. Because flesh and blood, the natural, cannot inherit the spiritual. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We see that again and again in the scriptures. When the perishable man comes in contact with the imperishable God, he just about explodes, doesn't he? Even godly men like Moses, John, the apostle, who lived and ate and slept and drank and lived with Christ for 3 years, saw the resurrected Christ. But even he, in Revelation, when he came in contact with the glorious Christ, fell down as dead. So we need a body that will put up with all the glories and beauty, holiness of heaven itself. And we find then, beginning in verse 45, that God's plan and purpose is demonstrated by the comparison between Adam and Christ. Get the idea that the Adam-Christ typology is important? He's brought up earlier in a chapter, now he's brought up again. I hope that you can see the vast importance of the Adam and Christ comparison, because it's very, very important to get a hold of. You see, because Adam was appointed by God as our representative. He was our head, so that what he did is true of us. Think of a king or a president agreeing to a treaty of surrender at the end of a war. Think of our president taking the surrender of the Japanese on the ship Missouri at the end of World War II. What he agreed to was binding on all of the nation. What the Japanese emperor agreed to was a binding on all of his nation. And we find that principle worked out in a whole range of things. We've got this vast debate going on about immigration. Whatever the president, whatever the leadership agrees to, is binding on the rest of the country. This representative head. And in the same way, Adam was our representative head. And what he did is binding on us. And what he forfeited, we forfeited. And so as he was the man of dust, subject to decay and death, returning to that dust, so we do as well. Verses 47 to 48 bring that out. But gloriously, God didn't leave Adam as our only representative, did he? As he brought a second Adam. He brought a second representative. He brought a second one whose actions also become our actions, who functions as our representative, whose outcome of his life binds us. And so as Adam represented a number of people, so Christ represents his people, you see. And so how utterly important that the tomb is empty and that Christ resurrected, because what happens to him happens to us. And so as he, the man of glory, was raised to new life, so we will be raised to new life and given a new body, again worked out in verses 48 to 49. And Philippians 3:21 says this: Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Oh, what amazingly good news this is, brothers and sisters, that the tomb is empty, and so will ours one day. That this body is going to deteriorate, this body is going to go down to nothing. But from that death, God is able to raise newness of life. God is able to raise a whole new body that is fit for heaven itself to be in God's presence. One day, we'll be utterly transformed into the likeness of Christ, including our bodies. It's the final step. The process is alive and active right now. It will be consummated in the future. And Paul even tells us that those that are alive when Jesus comes back are going to be part of that process too. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be changed from perishable to imperishable, from natural to spiritual, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power. We were talking this morning of how our conversions, our salvation happened in the twinkling of an eye. It happened instantaneously. One minute we didn't believe, next minute we did. One minute we were under wrath, the next minute we were forgiven. Is it impossible for God to do the same thing with our physical bodies? Of course not. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, what a glorious glorious future we have. What hope. What hope to live this life in all of its downs, in all of its trials, in all of its pain, in all of that process of death as it works itself out in our lives. What a hope we have, huh, brothers and sisters. What magnificent things God has in store for His people. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has the heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. So the chapter ends where we should be. By God's grace, you're there right now. It ends with thanksgiving and praise. And it ends with a commitment that we follow this one who died and rose for us. May God help us to be overwhelmed by His grace every day. And that the resurrection finds a place in your life, in your thinking, that is as central as our God has made it. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Thank you, gracious Father, for the resurrection. As spring inevitably comes and life comes out of the death of winter, Lord, so our resurrection, if we're a believer, if you're a king, if you're the second Adam of which we are part of your race, Lord, so our resurrection is inevitable. It will happen. Life will come out of our death. And we will gloriously, physically, be in the new heaven and new earth, worshiping you, using our gifts for your benefit and the good of our fellow believers. Thank you for this marvelous truth. Thank you for giving us undeniable proofs of it, and for being patient with us in our own doubting and in our own searching. Lord, help us to go forward with this is our clarion call, that we would sound that note clearly, that Jesus Christ is alive. And one day we'll see Him. Help us, we pray, for Christ's glory and grace. Amen.